Judges chapter 3. While you're turning there, it's been said, or no, the statistic is that about 10% of Americans are left-handed. And yet, my wife and I, of our four boys, three of them wound up left-handed. So I don't know how, but we won some kind of lottery in heaven. You know, we far exceed that 10% mark in our house. And I'll be honest with you. It was, especially as a new dad, a little bit frustrating because I'm right-handed. And so teaching them to do everything backward from the way that I've been doing it my whole life was really difficult for me. Even when they were little and they were learning to use the baby spoon and all of that, and they're picking it up, and I'm thinking, they're picking it up with the wrong hand, right? And my wife's like, no, he's left-handed. I'm like, how could you even know that right now, you know? And you know, talk about brushing your teeth, trying to throw a football, trying to hit a baseball off of a tee. It's all backwards to me. See, it was, for me, it was awkward. For me, it was an inconvenience. At least that's how I regarded it. I've only got one normal son. Until my oldest son, he started to really develop a passion for baseball. And as we continued to play baseball year after year, that's when I really began to realize, and I guess I had known this my whole life, but I never really thought of it, never really considered it. But in baseball, it is very good to be left-handed. In fact, even though only 10% of Americans are left-handed, 25% of Major League Baseball players are left-handed. And some of the greatest baseball players of all time, in fact, many of the greatest baseball players of all time were left-handed. Ted Williams, left-handed. Great Ty Cobb was left-handed. Ken Griffey Jr. was left-handed. Is left-handed. He's not dead yet. Even the great Babe Ruth was a lefty. But not only was Babe Ruth, I mean, he's the home run king, or was for so long. Not only was he a great left-handed batter, but he was also an excellent left-handed pitcher. But did you know that Babe Ruth, more than hitting, more than pitching, you know what he wanted to do more than anything? He wanted to be a catcher. He wanted to be a catcher. But you see, the weird thing is, in baseball, there is one position that you will never have a left-hander play, and that's catcher. Because as the batter's boxes are set up, you know, here's home plate, here's the batter's box where the right-handed batters would stand, and here's the batter's box where the left-handed batters would stand. And so if you're a catcher and you're left-handed and you need to pop up and throw the ball real quick, 75% of the time there's a batter standing right in front of you. So no baseball team ever wants a left-handed catcher. So he had to be the home run king and an amazing pitcher instead. What I considered an awkward inconvenience, God has turned into a strength, has turned into something positive. God has used that in at least one of my son's lives to help him to excel. And we're going to see some of that happening here in the book of Judges. What we're looking at here is a time in Israel's history where they have just entered into and settled the promised land. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. They were freed from Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, and then they wandered in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years. And then finally, Joshua leads them across the Jordan River into the promised land, where they fight battle after battle and drive out nation after nation until they finally take over what God had promised to them hundreds of years before, the promised land. And now that they're in the promised land, they've settled, they've got tribes in different areas, in different regions, and now, guess who is king? God. God is the king over Israel. God's plan for Israel is that it would be a true theocracy. That God would rule over Israel, and he did it in many ways through what we see as judges. Men who were raised up, even Deborah, a woman who was raised up to be sort of the spiritual direction for the nation. If you had a problem, if you had a concern, if you had a question, if you had a conflict, you would go see the judges. And the judges would tell you, this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do, this is God's will in this. And so this is where the nation of Israel is at. They're in the promised land. This is during the time of judges. This is when God is supposed to be the one that they look to. But the children of Israel are not unlike you and I. You know how it goes when we have our great God moments, and then we get kind of comfortable in that, and then we get a little bit complacent in that, and the next thing you know, we're no longer submitting to God in our lives, and we're distracted by the other things of the world, and the next thing you know, well, the children of Israel, they had forsaken God. They were worshiping idols. And God then allows them to suffer the consequences of their sin. Let's start in verse 12 of chapter 3. Verse 12. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. The first thing we need to understand is that sometimes the consequences of your sin, or sometimes the difficulties that you're facing, true, oftentimes we must suffer the natural consequences of the things that we do, but God will also use those consequences. God will use sometimes even our enemies. God will use our struggles to test us, to try us, to prove us, to show us the error of our ways. And so God strengthens Eglon. Eglon, the king of Moab. Now I want you guys to just trust me for a little bit here. In the Old Testament, we see lots of pictures that represent New Testament principles. Okay? For every New Testament principle that we read, there's an Old Testament picture we can see of it. And this is no different. What I want you to do, and like I said, just hang out with me for a little bit. Give me the benefit of the doubt. But I want you to consider this morning, consider Eglon, this king of Moab, consider him to be the flesh. The flesh. Yes, the flesh. What is the flesh? You've probably heard that Christianese term now and again. The flesh. Well, it's not just the meat on your bones. The flesh represents your primal natural urges, your lusts, your desires, your needs, and your wants. That's the flesh. That's what it represents. That's the struggle that we fight against. My spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak, right? My flesh wants this, which is contrary to what my spirit is saying. Eglon represents the flesh. And Israel was in subjection to the flesh. They were in subjection to Eglon. Verse 13, then he, that is Eglon, he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. You see, the flesh, the way the flesh works so often in our lives, the flesh loves to make compromises. The flesh loves to coordinate with our other enemies, our other weaknesses. The flesh loves to cooperate with other sin so that it can have victory over us. You see, Eglon knew that he couldn't take this city without the help of Ammon and Amalek. So Eglon makes treaties, compromises, He makes provision with these other enemies. And that is exactly how the flesh works in us. You see, the flesh, in order for our flesh to be successful, the flesh always wants us to make provision for that flesh. Paul talks about this in Romans. He says, you put on Jesus Christ, don't make provision for the flesh. What is provision for the flesh? What does that mean? That's when you take whatever steps are necessary in order for you to be able to fulfill those lusts of your flesh. Provision for the flesh looks like the alcoholic who wants to go to dinner at a bar. Provision for the flesh looks like someone who struggles with pornography locking the door. Provision for the flesh looks like someone who struggles with gossip bending their ear toward somebody else's whispers. Provision for the flesh is what, whenever you take steps to help yourself be successful in fulfilling the lusts of your flesh. And that's why Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. Put on Jesus Christ. Amalek here and Ammon join with Eglon. Eglon makes all the provisions necessary so that he can have victory and drive out and defeat Israel. And it says they took the city of palms. Do you know what the city of palms is? It's a little town called Jericho. That name ring a bell? Jericho. Jericho used to be the city of walls. Jericho used to be that formidable fortress. Jericho, the very first battle that Israel fought when they entered in the promised land. They crossed the River Jordan, they set up camp, and they moved forward, and there is Jericho with walls that were impenetrable, a defense that could not be defeated. And defense wins championships. But they obeyed God. They obeyed God when God said, get moving, get marching. They obeyed God when God said, worship and play the trumpet and shout. They obeyed God, and the walls, they came a tumbling down. And the children of Israel then, all they had to do was simply walk in and take that city. The children of Israel, by the miraculous intervention of God, had taken Jericho. And there is a city in your life, there were walls in your life that you could not knock down, but God did something amazing in your life. God worked a miracle in your life, and the walls came down, and you went in, and you finally had victory over that formidable foe in that area that you didn't think you could ever win. God gave you that. But slowly, sadly, the flesh creeps in, and the flesh takes back what God had given you. That victory that God had given you, the flesh comes in and takes over. And now you find yourself, you ever found yourself back at square one? You ever found yourself back at the bottom again, wondering, how did I end up back here? What happened to my Jericho? What happened to my victory? Verse 14, so the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Israel served Eglon for 18 years. But when they cried out to God, God sent them a deliverer. God is so loving. He is so full of mercy. God is so full of grace for us that when we find ourselves in subjection to our flesh, to our enemies, to our sins, when we but cry out to Him, God will raise up a deliverer for us. God will deliver us. The problem is, sometimes we wait 18 years before we cry out. Sometimes we're happy, we're content to just keep paying tribute to feeding the flesh. Sometimes we think that's the way to deal with the flesh, diplomatically, right? It's just this urge. As long as I just feed this urge real quick right now, then the urge will pass and I'll be done and I can go about my life. It'll go away. And day after day, year after year, we feed that flesh and we feed that flesh and we feed that flesh. And finally, after 18 years of feeding the flesh, Israel is sick and tired of it. And they finally cry out to God. And so God raises up Ehud. Ehud, the Benjamite, it says he was a left-handed man. Now, we must understand something about this. When it says the left-handed man, what the scriptures read out is that his right hand was shut up. That's what it says. And so they translate that left-handed. So for some reason, Ehud's right hand was, perhaps it was crippled, perhaps deformed. Perhaps he suffered some kind of injury when he was a child. But for whatever reason, he didn't have the use of his right hand. And so he was a lefty. Whether by birth or by choice, he had to be. He was a lefty. Now the interesting thing here is that in this culture, your right hand was your hand of authority. It was your hand that represented your power. You've heard the term, he or she is my right-hand man or my right-hand girl, gal. When we say that, we mean, well, this person, my right-hand man, I trust him. And he can do anything with my authority, with my power. He's my number one go-to guy, my right-hand man. He has my authority. He has my power. And yet, Ehud, his power was shut up. His authority was crippled. He had a weakness. He was left-handed, and in Middle Eastern cultures, left hands are used for holding toilet paper. But an interesting thing, even though he was left-handed, even though he was disabled in his right hand somehow, even though this would have made business awkward, even though this would have made, for awkward conversation, there was something about his character that the nation of Israel, that the children of Israel saw, that they admired, and so they raised him up to a place of prominence where he would be the one to go and give tribute to Eglon. He would be the ambassador. Even though he was disabled, even though his authority and his power, the picture of it was shut up, was infirmed. Ehud, for 18 years, had been loading up the caravan, gathering the servants, bringing tribute to Moab, to King Eglon, year after year, walking in that palace, dropping off not just the money, but food, treasures, trinkets, clothing, wool, women, whatever the flesh wanted. Ehud had to deliver. Year after year after year, until Ehud can take it no more. In verse 16 says, "Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and about a cubit in length." That's about 18 inches. "And he fastened it under his clothes to his right thigh." So Ehud, knowing that it's time to pay tribute again, knowing that they're collecting all the money and collecting the food and collecting the treasures and collecting the girls, knowing that they're getting ready to go do this thing again, he is so sick of it, he is so tired of it, he goes out into his garage and he starts tinkering. He starts working. And his wife is probably inside, wondering when he's going to come in because his dinner is cold. But he's out there and he's building a dagger. 18 inches, a little longer than a dagger, I would say. 18 inches and double-edged. In other words, he was designing it with a specific purpose in mind. And he puts this dagger on his right thigh because he's a lefty. He's a lefty, and so if he's going to reach for it, he's got to reach this way. So he puts this on his right thigh, and this is going to be important here. Verse 17, so he brought the tribute to King Eglon of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. Okay, this isn't about to be funny, and this isn't to offend. But understand, this means that he was more than just a few pounds overweight. This means that he was more than just obese. He was more than 100 pounds overweight. He was a very fat man. And that's what happens to our flesh. Every time we feed it, it gets bigger. Every time we feed it, we're just going to satisfy it. We're just going to just a little bit to take that urge off, to take that edge off. Just a little of this, just a little of that. Every time you feed the flesh gets bigger. Eglon represents the flesh. Verse 18, and when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud with his servants, they all show up and they present tribute to fat King Eglon. They present the food. They present the money. They present the stuff. They present the girls. Anything that he wanted, they present all of this. They give it to him as tribute. They're paying off the flesh again. And then they're finished. Now keep in mind what Ehud has just done here. Dagger on his right thigh. He has walked into the king's palace and into the king's throne room with that dagger on his thigh. How did he get away with it? Well, remember, being left-handed is rare. And you see the guards, he made it through airport security somehow. He made it through the metal detectors somehow. And finally, he's at the guards. And the guards look at him, and there's no dagger or sword on his thigh like everyone else's. And they see his hand withered or disabled in some way. And they think, oh, he's harmless. He's harmless. They present the tribute, they leave. They're riding out of town. And they get as far as Gilgal, and then Ehud says, you know what? God, if I did it once, I bet I can do it again. So he sends the rest of the servants on. Hey guys, go back home. Go back home. And he turns around, and he goes back to the palace, right through security, right past the guards, right into the king's chamber. And he says, one more thing, Eglon. I have a secret to tell you. And oh, doesn't our flesh love secrets? Doesn't our flesh love gossip? Don't we, in our flesh, we just want to know what nobody else knows before anyone else knows it? Ehud understands the way the flesh works. I've got a secret for you. Oh, keep silent. Shh, don't say it yet. And he sends out all of his servants, all the slaves, all the girls. They all leave. And finally, it's just Ehud face to face with his greatest foe. So Ehud, verse 20, came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. That doesn't mean that he had like an Xbox and a big TV. It meant that, his room was probably upstairs. It had windows, more than likely, to let the breeze through, to let the cool air through, and probably insulated with, tapestries and rugs. He was a very large man. He needed air conditioning. So Ehud comes to him, verse 20, and then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Ehud didn't come with a message from himself. Ehud didn't come with a message from his people. Ehud came wanting to make sure that Eglon knew that this was God. And if you and I are ever going to confront our flesh, you cannot do it. We cannot do it in and of ourselves. We can't do it because we want to do it. We can't do it because someone said we should do it. We have to do it with the authority of God behind us. And so, verse 21, then Ehud reached with his left hand. He took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not withdraw the dagger out of his belly, but his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch, shut the doors of the upper room behind him, and locked them. So Ehud gets closer, draws right up to him, reaches for that dagger, thrusts it in. He is so fat, 18 inches of blade, of dagger lost inside of him. That's how big this man was. And Eglon's, or Ehud's just like, you can keep it, right? He just lets go, and he pulls out. And in doing so, rips the wound open, and then the entrails spill out. And your translation, though, your translation might say the dirt came out. This dagger represents the Word of God. The Word of God. If you and I are to have victory against the flesh, we will only be successful if we fight it with the Word of God. He thrusts it in there, and the dirt comes out. The Word goes in, and the dirt comes out. What an incredible picture. But that is how, that's how the Bible in the New Testament says that that's how we have victory. That's how we fight, is with the Word of God. Consider for a moment Jesus himself, who went to the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days. And when he was finally at his weakest, at his frailest, that's when the enemy shows up. That's when Satan shows up and tempts him three times. And how did Jesus answer him three times? With Scripture. He answered him with Scripture, with the very Word of God. That is how you overcome temptation. That's how you defeat the flesh, is with the Word of God. When temptation comes your way, when the sin rises back up in you, and the temptation to follow through with it, the temptation, the want to make provision for the flesh and to feed the flesh just one more time, you stop and you give that sin, that temptation, a Bible study. It means you have to get to know your weapon. You have to be in your Word, guys. You have to learn the Scriptures. You have to memorize the Scriptures. You've got to highlight them, circle them, write them down, scratch them on your hands, put them on note cards, put them around your house, commit them to memory, commit them to your heart, so that when temptation comes, you're ready to fight it off with the Word of God. The Word goes in, the dirt comes out, he falls dead, Ehud walks out of there, locks the doors behind him, and casually walks out of the palace. Now, verse 30, when he had gone out of Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors to the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. The flesh loves its privacy, doesn't it? They were used to King Eglon having his private moments, having his private time. And so to them, no big deal. Oh, he's taking care of his needs right now. The flesh loves its privacy. Verse 25, so they waited until they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. They waited until they were embarrassed, in other words, until they were afraid that if they waited any longer, he would kill them for not coming in there sooner, right? So they're like, okay, we just got to do this. So they go and they get the key, they open the door, and there he is dead on the floor. Verse 26, but Ehud had escaped while he delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Syria. And it happened, verse 27, that when he arrived, that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Would you please turn with me, keep your place in Judges, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Remember, the Old Testament pictures always connect to New Testament principles. The whole Bible is relevant for your life today. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's look at what God says to us through this letter to the Hebrews. Chapter 4, starting in verse 12, he says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." If you want to have victory over sin, over flesh in your life, you need the word of God. That's the only weapon that pierces and divides and gets straight to the heart of the matter. The word of God. Verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." How did our story in Judges begin? Do you recall? How did our story in Judges begin? Because the children of Israel once again did evil in the sight of the Lord. No matter how private you keep your flesh, no matter how many times you lock the door, no matter how many times you draw the blinds, no matter how far out you drive and park, no matter how alone you get to satisfy your flesh, God is always there. He always sees. And I am sorry to say it, but God has seen you and I do everything. Verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." In our story in Judges, Ehud, the lefty, he is a picture of Jesus Christ. Judges tells us that Ehud was raised up to be a deliverer. And Jesus Christ proves that he is our deliverer because he rose again on the third day. He was raised up. Jesus Christ, it says here, that we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus understands what it feels like to be weak as a human. It says that He was in all points tempted and yet without sin. He knows our infirmities and he knows our temptations. And Ehud knew what it was like to feel weak. He knew what it was like to have his power, his authority shut up. Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In the same way that Ehud boldly, bravely approached the throne of his enemy. Because Jesus has already given us the victory, because Jesus died in our place, because Jesus' blood was shed, we can approach the throne of grace. We don't have to fight this battle alone. We have the grace of God on our side, ready and available to us in our time of need. You and I have access not just to the throne room of our flesh, not just to the throne room of our enemy. We have access to the throne room in heaven. We can pray and seek God directly. And he has grace for us in the areas that we are weak, in the ways that we cannot fight on our own. His grace is available. He has help in time of need. Go back, if you will, to Judges. There's one more thing here that I want to point out. one more important part in this process of defeating the flesh that I want to look at. Ehud killed Eglon, casually marches out of the palace, rides back to Ephraim. He blows the trumpet and the children of Israel come down and they surround him and he leads them. Verse 28, then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, and not a man escaped. And Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. We can battle the flesh with the word of God. We have grace from God our Father for the areas that we are weak. But if we want to maintain peace after that, if we want victory not just over the fight, but if we want victory in the war, it takes all of us. Ehud had just defeated Eglon, and then he goes back and he calls the rest of the children of God to gather around him. And then he leads them. And together they defeat their foes, and together they maintain peace. And guys, it is so easy for us to withdraw and seclude ourselves because we are so ashamed. We don't want anyone to know about the problems that we had with our flesh. We don't want anyone to know about the battles that we're facing. We don't want anyone to know what our struggles are. And we seclude ourselves. We withdraw from fellowship and from service. But that's not the New Testament covenant. That's not what God wants for us. God says in the New Testament, he says, I want you to bear one another's burdens. I want you to be of the same mind. I want you guys to love one another, not withdraw from one another. The word of God is the perfect weapon for the flesh. The grace of God is sufficient for all of our weaknesses. But it's the children of God coming around us, the people that you are sitting next to this morning, the Christians in your life, the Christian friends and Christian families in your life that we all need. We need the accountability of our Christian brothers and sisters. We need the support of our Christian brothers and sisters. We need the help of our Christian brothers and sisters. If we withdraw ourselves in our shame, then we cut ourselves off from all of the ministry that God would have for us through his children. The principles are simple. The pictures are wonderful. How to have victory over the flesh. And even the very things that we might look at ourselves and we might say, boy, I'm weak in this area. I feel awkward in this area. I'm insecure in this area. Those are the very things, you know, God has created you to be. And he wants to use those things. Like Ehud, the lefty with the disability. Because the more that we're weak, Paul says it perfectly, when I am weak, he is strong. And whose strength do I want to rely upon most in my life? My own? It's so limited. I'd rather the strength of God in my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for just the incredible help and hope that you offer to us. Lord, we thank you so much for the way that you, Lord, the way that you want us to have victory in our lives. We thank you, God, that you don't abandon us just because we let the flesh back in because we've been feeding the flesh for so long. Lord, that doesn't stop you from helping us. You're always so faithful to answer us when we call. So, Father, this morning, I know there are some in this room who are calling to you right now. Lord, reveal to them, show them how Jesus is their deliverer. Lord, help us all to understand our weapon. Help us all to be familiar with your word, Lord, that we would hide it in our hearts, that we would speak it. And thank you so much, Father, that the victory has already been won, the greatest victory of all. Thank you, Jesus, for being our deliverer. We pray, Lord, that you would be worshiped and honored now as we celebrate communion. In Jesus' name, amen.